a rock and a hard place. He knew what he ought to do. He knew what he should do, but he was afraid. He was already in trouble. His career was at stake. Any more complaints, any more mess-ups or screw-ups on his part, and he was done. He'd be out of a job. Why on earth had they brought this man to him? It was clear what they wanted. They wanted him dead. Since they had no power to inflict capital punishment on their own, they were going to try to get him, Pontius Pilate, to authorize Jesus' crucifixion. But there was only one problem. You see, Jesus really hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't as though Pilate was squeamish about ordering someone's death. He could do that. He'd done that many times before. What bothered him was that he didn't really have a good reason. Jesus was no threat to the empire. He hadn't rebelled against Caesar. In fact, he was told that this Jesus had urged his followers to be obedient to the governing authorities. You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But now this man was standing before him, and people were surrounding him, and they were watching him, and they were pressing him to condemn this man to death. So I asked this man, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered me with a question. "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" I told him, I said, "Look, your own people brought you to me. What is it that you did? Why is everybody so upset?" Then he told me that he had a kingdom, but it was not of this world. So I asked him, "Are you a king?" He said he was, and that he had been born to come into the world and to testify to the truth. He said that everyone who was of the truth heard his voice. So I asked him, I said, "Well, what is truth? What is truth?" Well, Pontius Pilate was a cynical pagan. He was a Roman politician. Many in his day, and probably he himself, obviously, would raise the question as to whether anyone could possibly know what truth actually was. And you know, things are no different in our own day and age. Many, seemingly, even most people that we rub shoulders with, would question the idea that there is such a thing as objective truth. They'd say there's no objective truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. They would say that we don't even know how there could be such a thing as objective truth. And as you know, we've been looking at God, the person of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. And this morning we're going to be looking at the fact that our God is a God of truth. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God of truth. As we do that, we're going to be considering four specific facts about truth that will help emphasize that we worship a God of truth and that there are answers to the question, what is truth? First fact about truth. Number one, God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. That's fairly evident. At least it is to us. What is truth? Truth is from God because God is a God of truth. If God says something's truth, it's truth. Because he said it. He is the ultimate authority on what truth is. Isaiah 65:16, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O God of truth. John 14:6, in the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John MacArthur, in talking about truth, he wrote a book called The Truth War. And he said, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. Truth is his self-expression, the self-expression of God, because the definition of truth flows from God. Truth is theological. Truth is also ontological, which is a fancy way of saying that it is the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, the source, the determiner, the governor, the arbiter, the ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. Had a deacon in my first church. I really like this guy. He could be a little bit overbearing sometimes. His favorite saying was, "I'm not negative. I'm just telling it how it is." And he did. And actually, there was times when he was a little negative. But God is a God who will and does ultimately decide what reality is and isn't. He tells it just like it is. It is the way he is, because he is a God of truth. God does reveal certain basic truths about himself in the natural world. As we look at the world around us, we go out at night and we look at the stars, we maybe go up north somewhere and we stand on the edge of a lake and say, "Wow, it's really pretty. Look at all those colors. Look at the deer running through. Look at this, look at that. Look at the fish you catch and how beautiful the fish are." Fish are very beautiful, at least I think they are. And we realize that Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." So the heavens, the creation, is one self-expression of God. It's one revelation of God. I'd like you to turn to another revelation of God, and this is Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. This is a familiar passage to many of us. Romans 1, we're going to go verses 18 to 32. Follow the progression as you go and see how one thing naturally leads to another thing, which leads to another thing. Verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Every human being, deep down, really knows the truth and reality of the fact that there is a God. Everybody really knows that. However, they suppress that truth by their sin, by their wickedness. The very creation itself points out, as we said in Psalm 19, the reality of God's existence, so that humanity is left without an excuse. Well, they come up with evolution, but that's just a way to get around God. They refused to repent of their sin. They worshiped idols instead of God and became fools, even though they themselves thought they were wise. So what did God do? He gave them over. He gave them over to unclean lusts. He gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to a depraved mind, not only practicing things which lead to spiritual death, but supporting others who do likewise. And this is the condition of our culture right now. At least one of the major political parties, and you know who I'm talking about, has adopted a Romans 1 platform, and the other political party is probably not far behind, supporting and endorsing and funding lifestyles and the behaviors that are condemned by the creator of the universe in his word, God's written revelation. And then you've got Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that tells us that human beings, even though they do not have the written law of God all the time, they don't have the Ten Commandments, but they do already have God's moral law written on their heart. There's no excuse for anyone. Deep down, everybody knows that there is a God, that this God has certain laws, that this God has certain expectations, that this God will one day hold them accountable for the violation or their violation of these laws. And the reason that people become angry when confronted with these truths is because they have hardened their hearts with their sinful behaviors and thoughts, and they are resisting the pull of their conscience, and they can't bear the truth of what we're telling them. We have practically an entire society that thinks like this, and this type of attitude has seemed to have found its way into the Church of Jesus Christ in many places. Many have forgotten that they are not the final arbitrator of truth, that God is the final arbitrator, and that he is, by definition, a God of truth. So, what is truth? It is whatever God says it is. He shows his truth towards people in his creation, also in human conscience, and also in the written word of God, which is what we're coming to next. So the second fact about truth, and second part of the answer to the question, what is truth, is that not only is God truth, but God's word is truth. He's given us a written revelation for us to read and to believe and to apply to our lives. So the first fact, as we said, about truth is that God is truth. The second fact is that God's word is truth. We're talking here about what? The Bible. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It is the inspired, it is the God-breathed, infallible word of God. It is the written revelation which he has given us for our instruction, for our edification. God's word is truth. It doesn't merely contain truth, because if you say the Bible just contains truth, that means you don't have to accept all of it. We'll just accept those things that we think are true. It actually is truth. All of the book is true. And we hear of different churches being built which teach that not all of the Bible is true and that you only have to pay attention to certain parts. Yesterday in men's Bible study, I don't think Steve would mind my sharing this, is that he is aware of a church somewhere in his area, and the name of the church is called The Story. And he and his wife have been kind of looking at it online, and apparently one of the characteristics of this particular church is they don't embrace the totality of the Bible as being true and binding on human beings. They just accept some of it. Well, there's a lot of churches out there like that. Say, well, we don't particularly like that verse. So we think that, you know, when Sodom and Gomorrah got judged by God for their sin, what he was really judging them for was the fact that they were inhospitable rather than the fact that they were practicing a homosexual lifestyle. You know, and those kinds of things. So he was telling us, Steve was telling us about this particular church. And there are churches out there that don't believe that all the Word of God is true. They go and say, well, we like that one. We think Jesus wrote that. But we don't think Jesus really said that. And, you know, and it just goes on and on. And they apparently eliminate certain sections of the book that they don't particularly agree with or they particularly don't like. But John chapter 17, verse 17 says, and this is Jesus talking, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The whole book is true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 speaks of the living and enduring word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Colossians 3, verse 16, scripture is called the word of Christ. The Bible is God's word. God's word is truth. All of it, not just the parts we like. We love the love parts, but the judgment parts we're not too crazy about. And some people say, well, we just kind of leave that out. You know, we'll go with the other stuff that we like. But you can't do that. We can't pick and choose what we're going to accept and what we are going to set aside. For example, the doctrine of hell is unpleasant. Amen? Yeah. If you really stop and think about it. People don't like to hear about it. It offends them. It makes them feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel nervous. It's not considered a good way to build the church in this day and age, talking about hell. You're going to scare everybody half to death. But it's there. It is far better to accept it. It is far better to deal with the reality of hell than to deny it, as people like Rob Bell did, when he wrote his book, Love Wins, essentially teaching that everybody is going to go to heaven, no matter what they believe. Well, that's not true. Homosexuality is another subject. Not that many years ago, it was common to think of homosexuality as a sin, something that was unnatural, something that was opposed to God's will for people. Over time, resistance to this behavior, this lifestyle, seems to have evaporated. This lifestyle has gone from being an abomination to now being celebrated as a really good thing. And when somebody comes out of the closet, some major sports figure or somebody else, that's considered a really good thing because that's just the way he is. And he's just telling us how he is. Anybody that dares to raise their voice against it runs the risk of some pretty severe condemnation or consequences from other people. Now, just yesterday, I wonder if we could put that back. All right, I was going to introduce it, but that's okay. Could somebody catch the light real quick? Good, you got it on pause. All right, let me just explain what that is, okay? Yesterday I found this YouTube on Alpha and Omega Ministries, James White. Some of you have heard about him. And he got sent this. And this is actually from an organization that supports the gay lifestyle. And it goes through a whole bunch of things. It plays music, and we're supposed to watch this, and this is supposed to tell us as a church that we're not allowed to teach against homosexuality anymore because the culture has decreed you can't do that. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and try it. I think you can read it, so go ahead and play it there. Okay. Did you read that okay? Yeah, it was a little fast, but that's the way it came on the computer. Basically what it's saying is, and I'll summarize it for some of us that maybe didn't quite catch it. It says the Bible can no longer be used to assert that homosexuality is a sin. That's what that's saying. Such authority has been rendered null and void by an understanding of the immense and immoral harm such teaching has caused to countless innocent people, especially LGBT youth and their families, okay? The church doesn't get to decide when and if it ends religious-based bigotry towards LGBT people. We as a society will decide, because it infects all of us, not just churches and their congregants. The promotion of religion derived derogation towards lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals doesn't occur in a religious vacuum. When a pastor, minister, or other person speaking to a congregation or subset of that audience teaches that homosexuality is sinful behavior, it infects the hearts and minds of not just their audience. Sitting in that congregation will be parents, teachers, coaches, church youth leaders, or social workers. And then you saw that those comments made by like a coach and by a youth leader, which, by the way, some of those comments were not helpful. You don't talk to people like that, even if you don't agree with their lifestyle. You just don't do that. But so then it goes on and says, these are all only a few examples of how church teaching creates a social climate that can be lethal for young children and teens and devastating to their families. We know there are many more examples happening each in communities across the country. The primary source of degradation towards lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender youth and their family is misguided religious teaching. See, the problem is with all these people, and the reason these people committed suicide, apparently, 33 of them over a 7-year period of time, is because of the church. It's the church's fault. If we didn't teach that such behavior was wrong, they wouldn't have committed suicide. Well, that's a pretty weak argument. So they talk about the 33 young, beautiful lives that have ended because of such tragedies. This suffering will not end until such teaching is exposed as morally and spiritually bankrupt. In other words, if you believe what the Bible says about something like homosexuality, then basically what you're doing is teaching something that's morally or spiritually bankrupt. That's what they're saying. And this is becoming more and more the prevailing cultural norm. Society has decided. Society, not the church, not the Bible, not the Word of God, that this harmful form of degradation must end, and so must the religious teaching from which it is derived. The society is now going to come and say, if you teach this, that's unacceptable, and you're going to pay. And so I understand some people have already paid. And actually, the title of it is Why Biblical Interpretation Has No Authority on the Matters of Sexual Orientation. You know, they just dismiss biblical authority, hundreds and hundreds of years of biblical teaching. And the place that the organization that made this YouTube apparently is called Faith and Equality, a Comfortable Place for LGBT Youth. I've got a whole article here by James White. I was going to read it, but it's 2.5 pages long, so maybe I won't. But he talks about, so maybe I'll just skim over a couple things. He just makes some real interesting comments. Once the moral and ethical infrastructure of a meaningful worldview based on our status as creatures of God is removed from the thinking of the human being, a vacuum develops. That vacuum in today's radically secularized world is being filled with mind-numbing mantras uttered in complete disregard for their consistency or truthfulness. In other words, they're saying it's the church's fault and the Bible's fault that these people have killed themselves. And, you know, there's no proof of that. Today we're forced to endure torrents of politically correct speech filled with such terms as inclusive or tolerant. We see the ancient moral landmarks of the culture defined or identified as hateful and exclusivistic and discriminatory. And there's a whole lot more here. And if anybody has any interest, maybe I'll make a couple copies and leave them out back in case you want to read it. It's well done. Yeah, if you want to look it up online, it's Alpha and Omega Ministries. James White is the person there, the instructor, I guess you could call him. And so he's a good brother. I've met him a couple times, just briefly. And so wanted to bring that to your attention. So what does all this have to do with God and truth? Well, if God is a God of truth and he's given us the Word of God and that is true, we are now facing a society where things are being turned upside down. Anybody remember the lesbian mayor of Houston that is demanding to have pastors send in their sermons so she can screen them for any thing negative they might say about the homosexual or the lesbian or the bisexual lifestyle? You know, and of course there's a big uproar over that, and I don't think anybody's going to really actually do that. But, you know, the fact that somebody would even demand that, like they have authority over the church, and they have the authority over the teaching of the Word of God, it's amazing. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitutes darkness for light and light for darkness." And that's where we are right now. We're not the first culture that's ever faced this. This was going on back in ancient Israel, as we see from Isaiah chapter 5. The Word of God has given us the truth about same-sex lifestyle. It's given us the truth about a lot of other things, too. Given us the truth about the gospel, about sin, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, about the Trinity. We did the Trinity last week. About heaven and hell, about judgment and forgiveness. And all of it's true because it's in the Bible, because it's in the Word of God. Number three, third fact, truth is not subjective. Truth is not subjective and it does not change. You know, again, I'm going back to the subject of homosexuality, the gay movement, whatever you want to call it. That seems to be a burning issue right now. The Christian people who respond to this issue are not doing so based on some whim or some subjective feeling. People like me that preach that says that this is wrong, and others that do likewise, we're not doing this just because we've decided that we don't like those kind of people. We're doing it because it's in the Bible. We're doing it because it's God's Word. And it doesn't change. You know, years ago, this kind of lifestyle was not accepted as appropriate in our culture. Then along comes the American Psychiatric Association or whatever that was, and they kind of removed it from the handbook for psychiatric disorders. And then it was just over time, it became more and more okay. And now it's something to be celebrated. In fact, if you don't celebrate it, there will be penalties brought to bear upon you. I will grant that there are some individuals who truly hate people that are in this lifestyle. Okay, I'm not one of them. I have a feeling of compassion for them. I think they're caught up in something that's very, very difficult to get out of. And sometimes bad things have happened to them in their youth that have caused them to get involved in this particular lifestyle. But there are some people that are very aggressive and very nasty towards people in this lifestyle, and that's wrong. We as Christians should not be that way. We as Christians should be praying for these people and having the courage to speak the truth in love. Sometimes you just have to tell them the way it is, but you certainly can do it in a loving way. And they may not feel it's loving at the time because you're telling them what they're doing is wrong, but hopefully by God's help and God's working in their heart, they'll have a different viewpoint of that later on. I'm talking here about people who believe what the Bible says about this behavior and have a genuine concern for people caught up in this sin. Hopefully that includes us. You know, we care about these people. We don't call them names. We don't want to beat them up. We don't want to make fun of them. You know, we don't want them to take over the culture either, but we want to have the opportunity to share the gospel with them so they can be saved. Our aversion to this lifestyle is based on the objective truths of God's Word. Feelings, emotions, what the culture says, this is what everybody believes now, you better get in line with it, or what the president says. Of course, the president, he's kind of pushing this stuff as well. All those things are irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is what does the Word of God say? And this is about any subject that's covered in the Word of God. And this is about other subjects. Earlier we mentioned the subject of hell. Well, hell is still real. And that truth about hell doesn't change just because people say, well, we don't really want to talk about that anymore because, you know, that upsets people and they won't want to come to your church and da-da-da-da. Well, it's still real. That doesn't mean we talk about hell every Sunday, but we talk about it from time to time. Many who formerly called themselves evangelicals have moved away from this kind of doctrine in order to appear more loving. What they're really trying to do is they're trying to be popular, and they want people to like them. So they don't talk about things that are hard to talk about, so they'll be liked more. It's more important to them that they're accepted and they're liked, and that they have lots of people coming or whatever, rather than telling the truth. Certainly there are other examples. Ecumenical evangelism, there's a big one. You know, all roads point back to Rome. That's the saying nowadays. Different churches coming together to be involved in endeavors with one another. And some of these churches are genuinely Christian churches, and some of them aren't. You know, the Catholic Church, for example, is not a Christian church. And we should not be involved in common worship or other kinds of endeavors with them. And that's just one example. There's certainly liberal Protestant churches that I wouldn't want to be involved with either. If it's all Christian churches, there are times when Christian churches can come together, truly Christian churches, and put aside some of their differences in order to work together. But I'm talking here about Christian churches, not Christian churches versus non-Christian churches. Now we got another subject. People living together, even in Christian circles, much more tolerated than before. I talked to all kinds of people that go to major Christian churches. They're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Nobody ever says anything about it. Nobody ever addresses it. Nobody seems to really care. Of course, they don't join the church, and I guess when you join a church, that changes how the church responds to things. But, you know, nobody ever says, as a brother and sister in Christ, what you're doing is wrong, and it needs to stop. This is much more tolerated than ever before. I remember way back when, going back in history here, back in time, you know, I feel like one of the old guys now, I can come out and talk like this. You know, back when I first started working in hospitals, psychiatric hospitals, back in 1981, we had a couple, a guy and a gal, they met each other, they both worked there. He was a tech, she was a nurse. They got interested in each other. They fell in love, I guess you could call it that, and they started living together. Remember, there was a little bit of scuttlebutt about that. Nothing official, nobody did anything about it, but I remember people were kind of shocked that the people did that. And then I moved to the West Coast, and I moved to Portland, Oregon, which was kind of San Francisco North, and everybody, almost, that I worked with, the staff in mental health circles, was either gay or living with somebody in some kind of heterosexual relationship. Found very few actual, what I'd call normal heterosexual people that are married, you know, with a family, you know, that seemed to be getting kind of fewer and far between. And then they come back to Michigan, of course, and I go back and I work for a short time in a psychiatric ward, and well, most of the staff are living together. So things have changed. Those things used to be frowned upon. Even by non-Christians, that was considered somewhat scandalous. Now it's nothing. People do it all the time. Hebrews 13:4, here's a word of God. Here's a word from the Lord. The marriage bed is pure, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. That is still true. It has always been true, and it always will be true, and it doesn't matter what the society says about it. We don't get to create reality. We don't get to change what the Word of God says. We can't decide what is true and what is not true. We accept what is given. Only God gets to tell us what's truth. He's the creator, he made the rules, and he wrote the book. And that's the way it is. And we need to humble ourselves, read it, and obey it. MacArthur says, truth is not subjective. It is not a consensual cultural construct, and it is not an invalid, outdated, irrelevant concept. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is thus theological. It is the reality that God has created and defined and over which he rules. Truth is therefore a moral issue for every human being. So what is truth? Well, God is a God of truth, so truth comes from God. God's word is truth. We read about God's truth and God's word. Truth is not subjective, 3. It does not change. And finally, 4, last point. Believers love and defend the truth. Truth is something that is to be loved by the believer and something to be defended by the believer. As Christians, we are people of the truth. Amen? We're sitting here today listening to me and looking at the Bible because we believe that that's true. And you listen to me, I guess, because you think I'm speaking the truth. If I wasn't, my guess is that you would probably have me removed. So as Christians, we are people of the truth. We have the Bible. We have the Word of truth. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who leads us into all truth and changes us into becoming more and more like Christ. Again, John 8, verses 31 to 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Continuing on in the word, persevering in the faith, once delivered to all the saints, is a sign of true discipleship. It is a sign that one truly belongs to Christ. We are called to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to read the text, to apply it to our lives. Where do we learn about the fall, about creation, about sin, about salvation, who Jesus is, what justification by faith is, etc., etc., etc.? We read about it in the Bible. It's in the Scriptures. Where do we learn about how to live as a Christian? In the Bible. We have to read it. We have to make time to do this, to repent of sins that such Bible reading will reveal. If you ever read the Scripture and say, "Oh, man, that's talking about me." You know, I bet you have. I have. We all have. We need to make the changes in our lives that such commitment to the truth will inevitably bring. If we read the Bible, we recognize that there's a deficiency in our life, and there's deficiencies in all of our lives, then we need to make adjustments. We need to repent. We need to come to God. We need to ask for help. He may direct us to somebody who's been a Christian maybe longer than we have who can help us, or he may direct us to a book or whatever. John MacArthur, again, I quote him a lot in this message, I know. "Indifference to Scripture is not a mark of regeneration." In other words, if you don't care about the Bible, then you're probably not saved. "Indifference to Scripture is a mark of spiritual death. And I believe that in all generations, including this one, God's true church, the genuinely redeemed, are desperately hungry for the truth. They want the word fed to them. They want the word taught to them. They want the word preached to them. They want the word explained to them with all of its riches and depth." If we're truly believers, that will be what we want. We will love the truth. We will defend the truth. We will try to learn the truth. The truth of God's word, the truth that has set us free from the law of sin and death, the truth that has given us the news of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the truth that has freed us from the bondage of sin and has given us hope for eternity. So what is truth? Pilate asked. Well, here are some facts. God is a God of truth. His word is truth. God's truth is not subjective and it does not change. And finally, God's truth is something that is to be loved and to be defended by believers. And all God's people said, Amen.